Last week we looked at Mary's song of praise called the Magnificat in Luke 1. We looked at several points through it about giving glory to God. And we are going to look at this song again today from another angle. And let's read the Magnificat first, Luke 1, verses 46 to 55. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. And behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Let us pray. Father, we are, again, grateful for all of Scripture. We thank you for the fulfillment of so many of your promises all through the Old Testament, particularly your covenant with Abraham being fulfilled at that moment in history. So many significant aspects of it coming to fruition. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we looked at this song of praise and noted that when Mary visits her cousin Elizabeth, of course, John the Baptist in the womb of the cousin Elizabeth, remember, wept for joy and meeting Mary. You may remember that the prophecy came of him. He would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. That in itself is a good statement against abortion because you don't... Products of conception or blobs of protoplasm, whatever they're called, are not filled with the Holy Spirit. And, of course, he recognized spiritually the Messiah Mary was carrying. We also noted that Mary identifies herself as a sinner who needs a Savior. She rejoices in God, her Savior. And as I mentioned last week, I think it's significant that Thomas Aquinas, you know, very significant Roman Catholic theologian, even notes that here it shows that Mary is a sinner who needs a salvation like all other children of Adam. And we looked at this song of praise, which reflects a very strong understanding of Old Testament history and the promises of God. It does not in any way deify Mary or indicate we should pray to her. But it does show she was a very godly woman, chosen by God for this role in redemptive history. Well, this morning, as we look at this poetic statement of worship, I want to consider some of God's actions in his plan of salvation that are reflected in it. The Magnificat contains some profound statements about what God has done in our salvation that address some key points of man's condition in sin and the essential need of God's grace in our salvation. The main idea I want us to consider in this is that God's action in salvation condemns and destroys all the things that sinful man, by his sinful nature, tends to trust. In fact, if you look particularly at verses 51 to 53, you say, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." What are some of the things that men trust in that they exalt in terms of salvation? First, God's plan of salvation destroys man's pride in his own wisdom. Verse 51, "He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts." Who is it God has scattered? Those who are proud in their thoughts and attitudes of their hearts. Those people who are haughty with respect to their own reasoning ability have been scattered or laid low by God's work of salvation. Now, this statement is very similar to what Paul states in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And look over at 1 Corinthians 1. We read some of this earlier. First Corinthians 1, starting at verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly, foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Notice that to the Jews, the cross is just a stumbling block. He's hanged on a tree. The Old Testament proclaimed, cursed are those who are hanged on a tree. How could he be the Messiah? And the Gentiles, it's foolishness. Crucifixion was a horrible idea in the Gentile world, and in fact, in polite society, wouldn't even speak of crucifixion. And here's a Savior, with anyone who believes in him that's crucified. And of course, the philosophers and all the reasoning and rhetoric and all those things, Paul says that's nothing. The gospel is foolishness to the mind and natural man. The idea of God being incarnate, taking a human nature, dying a substitutionary death for sinners is foolishness to the Gentiles, stumbling block to Jews. And this touches on the nature of the heart of fallen man. Fallen man does not have the moral ability to understand or believe the gospel apart from the Holy Spirit. He may intellectually understand the data, but he's not going to believe it's true. However, for those who are called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is an important statement concerning man's condition in sin and the divine initiative of God in bringing us to salvation. The gospel is foolishness to fallen man. But when God intervenes and calls a person to himself, the gospel is embraced. In fact, notice in verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God, through wisdom it pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe, there is the general call of the gospel, an external call that goes out. It is preached or communicated some way. Again, foolishness, verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. There is the internal call, the internal work of the Holy Spirit bringing people to salvation. The result of this, we see in verse 30 and 31, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. You are not sitting here as a believer in Jesus because you're smarter or better than somebody else. It's because the grace of God has come into your life. There's been a divine initiative there. In fact, this same idea is reiterated in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, though they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. It takes a work of the Holy Spirit. So we see the idea that here is God's divine initiative. This is the opposite of man's self-perception. Man perceives himself to be his own master, and yet he is a slave to sin. Remember, that's what Jesus said in John 8:34. He who sins is a slave to sin. And fallen man tends to worship his own abilities, his own wisdom. If you believe in Christ, it is because God first opened your heart and granted you faith and repentance. Remember in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 5, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And we walked according to that deadness, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's at work in the children of disobedience. And we were all children of wrath. We followed the lust of the heart and the desires of the mind and the flesh and so forth. And verse 4 says, but God, because of this great mercy with which he loved us, made us alive in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive in Christ. There is that divine initiative. It doesn't say, but you, because you are more pious, more righteous, smarter, better looking, or whatever than your neighbor, came to Christ. In fact, in the book of Acts, in Acts 16:14, when Paul came to Philippi, there were apparently not 10 men there to form a synagogue. So he went to the river where some women gathered to pray, and he was presenting the gospel to them, and says there was Lydia there, a woman from Thyatira, seller of purple fabrics, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. You recognize if you're in Christ now, it's not because of something in you. It's because of the grace of God being poured into your life. It's an action of God. It's because God has shown you mercy in Christ. And as Mary's song proclaims, he has scattered the proud thoughts of their hearts, brought down mighty from their thrones, and exalted those of humble estate. God's plan of salvation also destroys man's pride in his power. In verse 52, he has brought down, Luke 1, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Power and strength are key elements that men trust. The fallen heart does not think it needs God. Man perceives himself to be complete in his own strength. He's sufficient. He exalts himself in his status, his position, his power, his abilities. All through the Bible, God speaks of humbling the mighty. And we can see some very graphic illustrations of this in Scripture. Probably the most dynamic of those is in Daniel chapter 4. And look back at Daniel 4. This is when Nebuchadnezzar is, of course, ruling Babylon, the most powerful empire in the world at that time. And Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And he asked Daniel to interpret the dream. And in the dream, he was a great tree that was cut down, but the root remained. And Daniel told him that, God has lifted you up, given you this empire, but you are going to be humbled. And since the root remains, you will be restored when you acknowledge that it is heaven that rules. And in verse 28 of Daniel 4, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is it not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power? And as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling place shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of the heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. Here is God sovereignly actioning to humble the most powerful man on the earth at that time. Verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth were counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, his reason returned to him. Well, great example of God humbling a man who exalted himself and his power. People believe, in terms of exalting themselves, that they can save themselves in their own works of righteousness. The majority of people trust in themselves for salvation. I've mentioned, I think, more than once, many times, that when we first started the church, we made a lot of evangelism calls door to door. And we used evangelism explosion and had the little question in it that said, if you were to die today and stand before God, and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And remember that first few months or year or so, 3,000 plus people we saw, and most common answer, God will let me into heaven because I deserve it. And they would go on and describe all the reasons sometimes why they deserved it. Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, said, all wicked men's pains and contrivances, which they use to escape hell, while they continue to reject Christ, and so remain wicked men, do not secure them from hell one moment. Almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. He depends upon himself for his own security. He flatters himself in what he has done, in what he is now doing, or in what he plans to do. Everyone lays out matters in his own mind, how he shall avoid damnation, and flatters himself that he contrives well for himself, and that his schemes will not fail. They hear indeed that there are but few saved, and that the greater part of men hath died heretofore, hath gone to hell. But each one imagines that he lays out matters better for his own escape than others have done. He does not intend to come to that place of torment. He says within himself that he intends to take effectual care and to order matters for himself as to not fail. But the foolish children of men miserably delude themselves in their own schemes and in the confidence of their own strength and wisdom. They trust to nothing but a shadow. Edwards also, in speaking of those who had died and gone to hell, said, if we could speak to them and inquire of them one by one whether they expected when alive and when they used to hear about hell, either to be the subjects of that misery, we doubtless should hear one and another reply, no, I never intended to come here. I laid out matters otherwise in my mind. I thought I should contrive well for myself. I thought my scheme good. I intended to take effectual care, but it came upon me unexpected. I did not look for it at that time, and in that manner. It came as a thief. Death outwitted me. God's wrath was too quick for me. Oh, my cursed foolishness! I was flattering myself and pleasing myself with vain dreams of what I should do hereafter. And when I was saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction came upon me. Read the story of the young woman who was on her deathbed, had a fatal illness. And her wife had been a moral wife. She was not a Christian. She wasn't, you know, a notorious criminal of some kind. But she saw no need for Christ. She said, I have high ethical standards. A pastor came to visit her and explained the way of salvation. It was by grace through faith in Jesus, emphasizing the fact that Christ died to save sinners. And he urged her to trust in Christ. This woman responded, do you mean to tell me that if I'm going to be saved, according to your doctrine, your thinking, I have to come to the Lord exactly on the same terms as everyone else, even the most wicked person in the world? That's right, pastor said. There's only one way. The young woman thought for a moment and declared, well, if that's the case, I want no part of it. Because of her pride, she would not come to Christ. And she passed into eternity to face the judgment of God outside of Christ. She failed to recognize that even so-called good people do not qualify to stand before a holy God. Fallen man trusts his own abilities to earn righteousness or stand before God. He trusts in his own abilities, his own self-righteousness. Mary's song says, he has brought down the mighty. He has scattered the proud thoughts. God's plan of salvation destroys man's pride in his own righteousness. In verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Now, while this could be thought of in the material sense, Martin Lloyd-Jones suggests that we think of it in the moral sense. In fact, remember the first of the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When we realize our own spiritual bankruptcy, our own dire need, we understand we're not rich in regard to God and righteousness. That's the starting point of our salvation. This was the issue with the Pharisees. They thought they were righteous people who kept the law of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus showed them the spiritual character of God's law. They claimed, we've never killed anyone, we've never murdered anyone, so we have kept the sixth commandment perfectly. What did Jesus do? Have you had unjust anger towards someone? Then you violated the commandment. So we've never committed physical adultery with someone, so we perfectly kept the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Jesus said, if you lusted in your heart, then you violated the commandment. Remember in Luke 18, we see Jesus telling a parable. The scene they're probably all very familiar with. In Luke 18, starting at verse 9, and notice how it starts. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The rather one who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, this was something the people were familiar with. In fact, the Pharisaic prayer, dating from about the time of Jesus, went like this in documents of that period. says, I thank thee, Jehovah God, that thou hast assigned my lot with those who sit in the house of learning, and not with those who sit at street corners. For I rise early, and they rise early. I rise early to study the words of the Torah, and they rise early to attend to the things of no importance. I weary myself, and they weary themselves. I weary myself and gain thereby, while they weary themselves without gaining anything. I run and they run. I run toward the life of the age to come, while they run toward the pit of destruction. It was an actual Pharisaic prayer. People heard Jesus' parable, probably heard a lot of those types of prayers. Sometimes when we think of the Pharisees, we think about them in terms of just being the bad guys, you know, opposing Jesus. But we need to remember their origins. The sect of the Pharisees started after Israel's return from Babylon, and a group of devout people determined they would study the law of God and seek to obey it at every point. Of course, the problem was they began to add laws upon laws, build a hedge around the law so we don't get close to the real law. And they added more and more and more of those. But essentially, they started by determining to dedicate their lives in the pursuit of righteousness. By the time of Jesus, they were viewed in Israel as the most righteous people around. R.C. Sproul told the story of giving a test that was to be graded on the curve. And when he graded the test, one young woman in his college class got a perfect score. And when he went back to the class the next day and announced her perfect score, what do you think the other students did? Did they stand up and applaud her? Talk about what a good job she did? No, they moaned and jeered and scowled at her because she broke the curve. Well, who broke the curve for the Pharisees? Jesus did. They had the status of being righteous until Jesus came and true and pure righteousness came into their midst until he expounded what the law really said and he confronted them. In fact, some of his harshest words were for them. Remember, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you travel over land and sea to make one convert and make them twice as much a son of hell as you yourselves are. Woe to you scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, you tithe meal and dint and cumin, and neglect the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. What was their response? They hated him. They thought they were rich, and he sent them away empty. Fallen men and women are satisfied with themselves and their own lives until they see the face of Jesus and really the true application of the law of God to them. But the moment they see him and hear his interpretation and application of the law of God, their own self-righteousness is destroyed. The Apostle Paul is a prime example. Remember, Paul said in Romans 7, I was alive once apart from the law. You might think, well, how was Paul ever apart from the law? He was a Pharisee, son of the Pharisee, trained by Gamaliel, all these things. He knew the law, but the law had not been applied to him. He said then, the law came to bear. He said, and I died. It really came to its real meaning in my life when he's confronted, like on the road to Damascus. Paul was not alive in the sense that he did not have spiritual life. And he thought he was safe from the judgment of God by being a Pharisee. He was out to destroy those heretics, talking about Jesus being God incarnate. In fact, the law tells everyone to shut up in terms of any personal righteousness. The law shows us our sin, as Romans 3, 19 and 20 mentions. In 1989, Newsweek did a survey of whether Americans believe in the afterlife. 76% said they believe that there was an afterlife, and they were going to heaven. But far fewer believe that others will be there to join them. I'm okay, but they aren't. Most people believe they are good and acceptable before a holy God. They are alive apart from the soul-penetrating work of the law of God properly applied. They are rich before God in their own perceptions. You may remember Jesus' word to the church at Laodicea that had that attitude. And remember, he basically directly spoke to those churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Into chapter 3, his last of the seven letters to the churches, starting at verse 15, he's speaking to Laodicea. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. But because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I have need of nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Notice there's their real condition. He goes on to counsel them to come to him. Of course, don't shut him out as a church. Man's capacity for self-deception in this area is really astounding. Even people who have committed heinous crimes and sins against God excuse themselves. Perhaps one of the most sobering examples of feigned innocence can be found in Robert J. Lifton's The Nazi Doctors, a book by that title. And Lifton points out that the horrors of Nazism were not perpetrated by the culturally deprived and uneducated, but by physicians, lawyers, and professional elite. The great philosopher Martin Heidegger, for example, signed up with the Nazis. Ezra Pound, who's noted as a brilliant and sensitive poet, was eventually consumed with hatred and racism and became a propagandist for Hitler. Most chilling is Lifton's portrayal of how routine the lives of the doctors he interviewed were. Hannah Arendt described this aptly as the banality of evil. The doctors are part of one of the most vile outbreaks of evil the planet has ever witnessed. How could they do it? How could those trained in the name of healing end up torturing and killing? How could they justify that kind of behavior where ordinary people can commit demonic acts? Lifton wanted to find out. And he reported that while the doctors occasionally betrayed pockets of guilt as he interviewed them, they generally tried to, quote, present themselves to me as decent people who tried to make the best of the bad situation. And they wanted confirmation from me in this view of themselves. They couldn't bear to face their guilt. So they denied it, feigned innocence, and projected the guilt by blaming it on the system. Quote, the chaotic, complex conditions of Auschwitz. Well, such feigned innocence led to a depth of moral blindness that was staggering. Lifton writes, quote, yet none of them, not a single former Nazi doctor I spoke to, arrived at a clear ethical evaluation of what he had done and what he had been a part of. End quote. Well, this denial of the responsibility, along with her projection of guilt onto the system around them, was part and parcel of the evil in which they participated. It was the means by which they were able to enter into it in the first place. Now, you may think, well, when I look at myself, I'm not a Nazi doctor, and I'm not involved in, you know, Auschwitz or concentration camps and those things. But we do the same thing apart from Christ. We rationalize our sin. I'm really not that bad. I really don't need Christ. I don't know how many people have told me that. I'm doing all right. I'm good. I've had that said to me many times by people. start to say something about the gospel. Oh, no, I don't need to hear that. I'm good. Well, God's plan of salvation destroys the things sinful man trusts in. It points people to rely upon Christ and Him alone for their salvation. Ask yourself, what do I trust in for my salvation? If God were to ask you, why should I wed you my heaven, what would you say?
Jesus.
Yeah, there we go. Somebody answers for me, yeah. Hopefully the right, yeah, and it was the right answer, yeah. But again, because of Jesus and what He did, not because of anything I've done. And there is a transfer of trust from anything we do in our lives to Christ alone for our salvation. Let's pray. Father, we are, again, we think grateful. So many times we've said that today, that we are grateful for the salvation we have in Jesus. We do recognize and confess that we cannot save ourselves, and we have no hope apart from Jesus, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that even whatever evil we have not done is only by your restraint. We confess again our trust and reliance upon Him, our faith in His life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And we look forward to that day of His return and really the ending of all evil. In Jesus' name. We also